Good morning. It's time for us to get started. But before we do get started, let's go to God in prayer. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we are thankful for opportunities such as these to be able to assemble with brothers and sisters of like precious faith and open the Word and consider it and try to glean from it things that will help us as we strive to serve you here upon this earth. We are studying, Father, the biblical qualifications of preachers, and we pray that you would help us as we go, as we complete this study today, to use these things that we learn to help us in our selection of our next preacher and to have a proper understanding of the role of preachers. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay. This is the third class on the qualifications, biblical qualifications of preachers. And for the benefit of some who may not have been in the class previous, I want to just take maybe 5 minutes or so and do just a really quick review and hit some of the highlights of some of the things that we talked about already. We looked at the fact that preachers, evangelists, and ministers are all different words, but really are talking about the same work in a similar way that elder, bishop, deacon, or elder, bishop, presbyter, and pastor are talking about the office of an elder. When we talk about a preacher or an evangelist or a minister, we're talking about the same work. Preacher is defined as a herald, one who proclaims. An evangelist is a bringer of good news, and a minister is a servant, an attendant, one who meets the needs of others. And in the previous classes, we talked about some of the individuals in the New Testament that were called preachers. Can you remember a few of those? John the Baptist was a preacher. Jesus himself was a preacher. Of course, his apostles were preachers. We even looked at, in Acts chapter 8, at the fact that when the church was scattered because of a persecution that arose, that the Christians, the regular Christians, went about preaching the word. So there is a real sense in which all Christians are preachers. Not in the same way that Joe Greer or Joe Hickman are, men who've dedicated their lives to it, but we are nonetheless, still preachers in a sense. The Apostle Paul was a preacher. We looked at the fact that some elders are preachers. Not all elders are preachers, but some are preachers. All elders are teachers and have to have the ability to feed the flock, but not all elders are preachers. We looked at Timothy and Titus. They were preachers. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and he left Titus in Crete to set in order some things that remained. And these were young churches that did not yet have elders. And one of the things that they were to do when they were there was to teach these young Christians, these young churches, about the qualifications of elders. And Paul instructed them to appoint elders. And so that was a part of why they were there. And they instructed them in many other things as well, but that was one of the main primary things that they did while they were there. And in the book of 2 Timothy, we looked at the fact that preachers were compared to soldiers, athletes, and farmers, people who work hard for the fruit of their labor. And then we also made the point that Timothy and Titus, when they worked with the church at Ephesus and the churches on the island of Crete, they were assigned by the Apostle Paul to go there and work with those churches. It was not a situation where the church at Ephesus needed a preacher and they put out feelers and contacted Timothy and he came and tried out and all that. It was none of that. They were assigned by Paul, who was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to go there and work with these young churches and help them to develop to the point where they could appoint elders and so forth. Now, we also talked about the fact that Timothy and Titus both were not with these churches very long. Titus was probably on the island of Crete a matter of months, probably not even a year. And then Paul asked him to leave Crete and meet him at Nicopolis and accompany him to Rome. And then at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul asks Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to Rome, where he is by this time, so that he can minister to him and be with him there. So Timothy was probably in Ephesus maybe anywhere between a year and a half to 3 years. But he wasn't there 5, 6, 18 years. It was a short period of time. But then we also looked at an example of a church that did have a relationship with preachers for many years. Do you remember what that example was?
Jerusalem.
The apostles were there at least 17 years and probably even longer than that. So we have evidence of, you know, preachers working with churches short term, long term, and yes, Daryl.
Just to add to that, it occurred to me that wasn't Philip the evangelist in Caesarea? It seemed a long time in that area.
Yes. Yeah.
So I don't know if he was with one specific church all that time, but he was in one area for a long time as an evangelist.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, so we have evidence of both situations. We also talked in class, you know, in some detail about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Paul gives those qualifications, and it's clear from both of those passages of Scripture that God wants men to try to develop themselves and aspire to be elders. And it's also clear that God wants churches to appoint elders when there are men who are qualified to be elders. We also talked about the fact that there could be a scenario in which a church might choose not to have a permanent located preacher. You remember that one scenario that we talked about where that might be the case? If a church has elders and deacons, and a church has other men who are capable and qualified to teach, that church might choose not to have a located preacher. That church might choose rather to support a preacher that can go somewhere else and work with another church that maybe is young and struggling. Maybe they don't have elders. They don't have the leadership that they need, and they may support a man to go do that kind of thing. So there's nothing in Scripture that says a church has to have a located preacher. Okay. Then we... Yes, I'm sorry. No, I'm just saying.
You said scenario.
The example that we gave, the example that we gave in class. I'm not saying it was an example that we got from Scripture. It was just an example that we gave in class that we talked about, a scenario. Then we talked about evangelists and what their work was and so forth. And that brings us down to, on your worksheet, if you still have your worksheet, ministers of the gospel. And so we'll pick up there. And we're going to go through this. I'm not going to rush through it, but we're going to go through it fairly quickly because I have a lot of things at the end of the class that I want to discuss and I don't want to run out of time. Okay, ministers of the gospel. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, who is mentioned there as a minister? Jesus. That's no surprise to us, is it? I mean, Jesus spent 3 years of his life in what we call his public ministry when he went about preaching and teaching, getting his apostles together and so forth. So that's no surprise to us at all. Jesus was a minister to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, in that same chapter, verses 15 and 16, who is mentioned there as being a minister. The Apostle Paul, again, no surprise to us. Verse 15, "For I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the gospel which was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God." So Paul is ministering to the Gentiles specifically, and he says that he's ministering as a priest of the gospel. Now, the fact that Paul was a priest of the gospel, was that unique to him? I mean, the fact that he was an apostle was unique to him and a few select others. But is the fact that Paul was a priest unique to him and some select others? Okay, I see some heads nodding. No. Why would you say no?
We are all priests.
We're all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." So all Christians are priests. Okay. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 6. In that text of Scripture, who or what is mentioned there as a minister? The governing authorities. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So even the government is a minister to God. All right, turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith." How does this passage relate to the topic that we're talking about? How does it relate to someone being a minister?
Well, ministers are basically servants.
Yes.
The idea that we need to minister to be servants to all men.
Yes, and especially those who are the household of faith. And we are ministers of God in that we serve God. We're ministers of the truth of God. And we are also ministers in that we serve other people. We serve our brothers and sisters, and we do good unto them, and we do good unto all men in the physical and the spiritual realm. So we are also ministers in that regard. Not ministers of the gospel in that we've dedicated our lives to the teaching of the gospel, but ministers in that sense. The point I'm trying to make with this is that a minister is a servant. One of the definitions was he was an underling or a rower. Someone who's in a boat, rowing a boat. Someone who serves other people. A minister is not someone who gets put way high up on a pedestal by others, and he's not someone who himself climbs to the top of the pedestal and puts himself up there. A minister is a servant, and we need to remember that. Okay, so we've covered preachers, evangelists, and ministers. Now I want to take a few minutes to talk about the support of preachers. And again, I don't want to spend much time on this, but just a few minutes. It's crystal clear, I think, from Scripture, that someone who dedicates their life to the preaching and teaching of the gospel has the right to be supported by the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul is making this case. He's making the case that preachers have the right to be supported by the gospel. In verse 7, he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you?" And then skip to verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So there's no question that a man who's dedicated his life to preaching the gospel has a right to be supported by the gospel. Okay, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read verses 7 through 9. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you, I was in need. I was not a burden to any one of you. When the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my needs. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." So Paul's telling the Corinthians here, when I was in your midst, when I was preaching to you, when I was ministering to you, I didn't take anything from you. Other churches supported me. And so we see the example where a church can support someone that's in their midst, and the church can support other preachers to go out to other locations to preach. Go over to Acts chapter 11. I know we're going through this fast, but we've got a lot to cover in this class, and I've got to finish today. Acts chapter 11. We'll start in verse 19. Interesting passage, I think. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So here we see again more Christians who have been scattered as a result of this persecution in connection with Stephen's stoning. But what are they doing as they're scattered? They're going about spreading the word. Now, these particular men are only teaching Jews at this point. But then it goes on. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." I do not get the impression from this that these are full-time, fully supported gospel preachers. These are just Christians who've been scattered because of the persecution. And what are they doing as they're being scattered? They're preaching the word. They're telling anybody that will listen. "And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So the church in Jerusalem has sent Barnabas now to Antioch to continue to teach and to encourage these people. And Barnabas, I'm sure, was supported by the church in Jerusalem, because he and Saul of Tarsus were sent out on missionary journeys later. And he actually goes to Tarsus in these next few verses here to get Saul to come help him in verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here we see Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and Barnabas being sent out by the church in Jerusalem to go to Antioch. And they're teaching and preaching the gospel. So we see examples here of men who are not full-time supporting preachers, or at least I don't get the impression that they are, and men who are, but they're all preaching and teaching the gospel. And I am convinced that the only way the Lord's church will ever grow is if individual Christians have this same kind of zeal to share and teach and preach the gospel. And when I say teach and preach, I don't mean get up publicly necessarily and preach, but share the gospel with the people that they come in contact with. We really need to be doing that. Okay, one last passage, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 11 through 15. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Who is it in this short text of Scripture here that is being preached to? Who is it here that's receiving the message? Is it the lost or people who are already Christians? Yeah, it's the lost. Yeah, it's the lost. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? It's people who are not believers. So we see here where preachers are concentrating specifically on preaching and teaching the lost. But in the case of Timothy and Titus, who was their primary audience? Christians, because they were working with the church at Ephesus in Timothy's case, and the churches on the island of Crete in Titus's case. So a preacher has a responsibility to teach and preach to the lost, but he also has a responsibility to teach and encourage and instruct those who are already Christians. Okay. There's some bullet points I want to get into. Just some things that I think that we as a congregation need to really be considering and thinking about in this preacher selection process. And number one is the clergy-laity concept. What am I talking about when I say that?
Preachers or people that have the official capacity in the church and supporting ministers, that they are on some kind of a superior echelon of Christians than the rest of us.
Yeah. Yeah. We give our denominational friends a hard time sometimes because they have this clergy laity, artificial, you know, division, distinction among themselves. But I'm convinced that there are many within the body of Christ who have the same kind of mental distinction in their mind. They wouldn't admit it, but it's there. I've had Baptist friends of mine walk up to me and say, "Oh, I want you to meet my pastor." And they'll introduce to me a 26-year-old man who's been married 6 months, has no children. He's light years away from being qualified to be a pastor, but they introduce him to me as their pastor. And we have to be careful that we don't put the preacher on this pedestal and appoint him as a default pastor when he is no such thing.
And that was the problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas.
Yeah.
You know, and even the apostles were not putting themselves on that.
Yeah.
On that level.
They wouldn't. They didn't. And here's another thing we need to think about. When we read about preachers and evangelists and ministers in the New Testament, it's a small p, a small e, and a small m. It's not a title. And we need to always remember that. Okay. Can you think of some things that we often expect of preachers that are not found in Scripture? Pardon?
Visiting
the sick. And why do you suppose that? Well, first of all, why do we have that view? It's a carryover from the denominational world, isn't it? That's how they pigeonhole their pastors. That's his job to go visit the sick in the hospital. And the only thing that I can think of, can you think of a passage of Scripture that might give somebody the idea that that's the role? James chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders." That's probably where they get this idea. And so since they consider their preacher as a pastor, then it's probably from that they get that idea. But there's nothing in Scripture that says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the preacher. It says call for the elders. Okay, so visit the sick in the hospital. Can you think of some other things that we sometimes expect out of preachers that
are not? Performing weddings and funerals.
Yeah, performing weddings and funeral ceremonies. Anything else? Rick?
Being a marriage counselor or any kind of counselor.
Okay. And whose wheelhouse would that more accurately fit into?
Elders,
if you have elders. Okay. Sometimes we expect the preacher to teach all the home Bible studies, you know. If somebody in the community fills out cards, says they want to have a home Bible study, who do we typically always think should be the one to go teach that study? We think, well, the preacher, that's the preacher's job. If a preacher wants to do any of these things, to visit the sick, to perform a wedding ceremony or conduct a funeral, or teach a home Bible study, if he chooses to do those things, is it a good thing? Yeah. But why should he be doing it? Because he's a preacher or because he's a Christian? Rick.
Just to throw a little wrench in there. I think part of the reason that happens is because the preacher tends to be, you know, effective at public speaking. And, mm-hmm. and you know, so he's a natural person to ask to do a wedding or a funeral because he's always standing up in front of people and right. speaking. So I think that may be one of the reasons that happens. It's not just because he's looked upon as, you know, an authority.
Right, yeah. And please don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. I'm not saying that preachers shouldn't go visit the sick or perform wedding ceremonies or conduct funerals. I think that's all well and good, and more power to them. I'm glad that they are willing to do those things. I'm just wanting us to understand that we need to realize that there's nothing biblical that says that's any more their responsibility than it is anyone else's. That's the only point I'm trying to make. I'm not saying that they shouldn't do these things. I'm just saying we need to understand.
Another one is personal evangelism.
Personal evangelism, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And a lot of times we want to hire somebody who's their strength, that's their focus, that's the thing they're really good at. And oftentimes we do that because we want someone else to do our work for us. And I think it's great to have a preacher who's good at personal work. That's wonderful. I hope the next guy we get is good at personal work. But whether he is or not doesn't take away our personal responsibility to do that. Another thing that we expect sometimes of preachers is we think the preacher is supposed to act as the principal leader in the church, and he's the guy who makes all the important decisions for the church. I know that certainly is the way it is in the denominational realm. You know, the pastor's the boss. The preacher who they designate as being the pastor, he's kind of the boss. He runs the church. Well, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that's the way it should be. Does he have some influence in the area of leadership? Yes. Rick?
Well, I was just going to say, you realize what a bad idea that is, though. I mean, the Scriptures are back. You know, we have the Scriptures that say he isn't. You know, you put one person in charge and they have the ability to lead a whole church.
That's why we have a plurality of elders. The elders are the spiritual leadership of the church. But a church can't have one elder. You may have one man who's qualified, but he can't be an elder because Scriptures say that there must be a plurality, two or more. And I see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in that for sure. So, again, we have these concepts of what a preacher ought to be because it's a carryover from denominationalism. The Roman Catholic hierarchy set all these things in place, and then when the Reformation movement came along and Martin Luther and all these other guys started splitting off of the Roman Catholic Church and all these other denominations were formed, they carried a lot of this baggage with them. And unfortunately, even when the Restoration movement came along, some of that baggage was carried over from the Reformation movement. So, you know, we say that we want to be a people who speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We want book, chapter, and verse for the things that we say and do. And that's good. We need to be that kind of people. But we need to not take this baggage from the denominational world and use it in our relationship with our preacher, or with each other, or with God. Okay, a few other questions. What are some of the things that people want in a preacher? Just individual people, personal people. Sometimes things that people want in a preacher that aren't in Scripture.
Honesty.
Huh?
Honesty.
I say, oh, okay, yeah, yes, for sure, we want a preacher to be honest. But what I'm looking for things that we sometimes want from a preacher that are not found in Scripture. That is found in Scripture.
Handsome.
Yeah. Yeah. Gotta be handsome. Gotta be handsome. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Listen to this next verse very closely. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's saying he wasn't no handsome guy. He was not a handsome guy. The ladies didn't look at him and go, wow. And the guys looked at him, they didn't think they had any competition. I mean, he wasn't a good-looking guy. So we don't need to put this artificial requirement on our preachers that he has to be this good-looking guy. You know, small, bald-headed guys will never make it. I'm one of them.
I think all of
us too. Yeah,
part.
Right, yeah. And I'm throwing a little humor in here, obviously, but we need to be careful of that. All right, anything else that you can think of that we expect of preachers sometimes that we don't find in Scripture?
Good personality.
Yeah, he's got to be very social. He's got to have a dynamic personality. And I, when I think of that, I think, you know, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he was social. But they also didn't like John, who was kind of a recluse. So you can't satisfy people either way. And so we don't need to put that expectation on somebody. They don't have to be a dynamic personality. Anything else that we expect of people that we shouldn't?
That doesn't mean we don't hire somebody who's good looking and is dynamic.
Exactly. We're not going to hold that against them. But at the same time, it shouldn't be the requirement. Yeah, exactly. I mean, if you can get a guy that's good looking and dynamic and all these other things, great, go for it. What about educational credentials? We don't have that problem here. We've never done that here. But there are a lot of churches who, if you don't have a 4-year degree from Florida College in Bible, you don't have prayer. You don't have a chance. And that's not right. Some other things. They have to be the right age. They have to be married with the correct number of children. Their wife has to meet muster. She has to meet all the expectations of the members. And we create all these artificial requirements. Levi.
Eloquence of speech.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Was Paul a dynamic speaker? The Apostle Paul?
He didn't claim to be.
No, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 and 16, he admits as much that he wasn't a great speaker. But yet we want somebody who's dynamic in personality and dynamic in the pulpit. And I like to hear a dynamic speaker. But what's more important than that?
Knowledge,
content, and truth. If a guy gets up and he's dynamic and he doesn't have the knowledge, the content, and the truth, we don't need him. I'd much rather have somebody with the knowledge, the content, and the truth than to have somebody who's dynamic.
Yeah, and right attitude. Somebody who's actually humble.
Yes.
And sees themselves
as
God sees.
Yeah. Daryl.
I think that partly comes from it's our own thinking that that it takes somebody who's super eloquent to help convert somebody. Mm-hmm. And that's really not what we see in Scriptures.
Yeah. Daryl Messer is not the most dynamic speaker I've ever heard in my life. But when Daryl gets up and brings a lesson, it has substance to it. And I get a lot out of it every time I hear the man speak. Rick.
One of my favorite preachers was Phil Roberts.
Yeah.
He stuttered and said, all the time. But his lessons were just so powerful because of his depth of knowledge and the way he presented it.
Yeah, exactly. Would we be inclined to hire somebody who had a prison record?
They were embezzling from the church, probably not.
Paul had a prison record, didn't he? And I know a gospel preacher who was a construction equipment thief. He was arrested. He did time in the Raleigh, in the state prison in Raleigh. And after he got out of prison, he met a woman who was a Christian. She taught him the gospel. They got married, and he eventually became a gospel preacher. Sometimes we complain about preachers preaching too long. Paul preached till midnight. Of course, I don't know what time he started, but... And Peter said that Paul was sometimes hard to understand, didn't he? Of course, I mean, we can't have somebody up there that we can't understand, obviously, but I'm just throwing out some things that, you know, we sometimes think about with regard to preachers. The biblical qualifications are the important things. Each one of us wants certain things in a preacher. And there's nothing wrong with wishing we could have somebody who's dynamic or this or that or the other thing. But what we need to do is keep that in perspective and exercise good judgment with regard to it and be willing to compromise, because we're not all going to get what we want. When Joe Greer came and tried out for the work here, another young man, Marshall Reed, also came and tried out. And after they both had been here and tried out, we had a business meeting. And in the business meeting, we took a tally of who wanted who to come. 80% of the men in that business meeting wanted Joe Greer to come. 20% of the men in that business meeting wanted Marshall Reed to come. When Joe came, the 20% who wanted Marshall Reed to come accepted that decision and did their very best to work with Joe. And there was no hard feelings. They didn't grumble or complain or gripe about the fact that their guy didn't get to come. They accepted the decision and moved forward with it. And we need to be prepared to do the same kind of thing. I'm showing that I've got 3 minutes left. Is that right? 2 or 3 minutes? Has the first bell rang? Didn't even hear it. I want to just say a couple of things here in way of admonition to think about. And these are some things that I shared with the men in the business meeting a while back. Satan loves it when a church is going through a preacher selection process. And he also loves it when a preacher is leaving a church. Because in both situations, he can influence people and cause upheaval and strife within a church. And I want to encourage all of us to determine that we are not going to allow Satan to do that to us. I've been associated with this church since 1977, with the exception of being gone for a couple of years in the middle 80s. And in that time, when I got out of the Navy and we first came back to Asheville and placed membership with the church at Haywood Road, Gary Ogden was preaching there. Good man. After Gary was Ken Williams, then Alex Ogden, Joe Olson, Joe Hickman, and Joe Greer. All of those men were good men in their own right, and they all did good work in their own right. But those men came and went, and we stayed. We are in it for the duration. Preachers come and go, and they average about 5 years. Joe Hickman was a rare exception, 24 years. Some of those men were only here 3 years. But the average is about 5 years. Churches should not allow the preacher selection process or a preacher's departing to create division and strife within its number. And that's my admonition to the church here. I hope this has been beneficial to us all. Thank you.